Now tonight I want to go over 2 Kings chapter 17, which is the fall of Samaria. But we have a number of visitors here, and maybe to bring everybody up to date, we are choosing passages relative to periods of Old Testament history. And we are in a period called the Divided Kingdom period. Divided Kingdom. Miss Lee, did you do those king lists? Would you get those for me? Maybe this will help us. I had Mrs. Lee. So what we have in the Divided Kingdom period is a very confusing time of history, because we have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom in Israel. And the period lasts from 930 to, well, variously dated 606 or 586 B.C. We dated it 606. Under these various periods of Old Testament history, we were trying to get at least five things down. We were trying to get the dates. 930, I've been over this X number of times, and I know some of you already have it in your mentality, but we have a number of visitors here. This is dated variously, 606 or 586 B.C. I wonder if some of you men, a couple of you men, would take these from Miss Lee and make sure everybody gets a copy. And maybe I better get a copy. Okay? Okay, we have this up top of this sheet. Now maybe on top of this sheet, don't try to read this sheet now, but maybe on top of it you could list these five things about the Divided Kingdom period. Now first of all, the dates, 930, we have 586 on the sheet you're looking at. Secondly, the scripture that covers this period. This period is covered in 1 Kings chapter 12 through 2 Kings chapter 23. In other words, that's all of 2 Kings. It's also covered in 1 Chronicles all the way through 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Well, I'm sorry. It's not covered in 1 Chronicles. It's covered in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 through 36. Okay? There were five things that we're trying to get about each of these periods. Third thing that we wanted were the major persons and events. Now, that is just a little bit too much to cover this. But just to give you an idea, in the north, in the northern kingdom, there are 19 kings. Now, you know some of them. Ahab, you maybe recognize Ahab. Maybe Jeroboam the first. Maybe it's Jehu, a few like that. Now, on the second sheet that Mrs. Lee graciously mimeoed for us, there's a list of all 19 of those kings. Okay? And in the south, since the south lasts a little longer, and some of the rains last much longer, you have 20 kings. Okay, so you have all these kings. They're major personages of the Divided Kingdom period. You also have such personages as Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and the first nine minor prophets. In other words, if you were doing a thorough study of the Divided Kingdom, you would have to study all the nine minor prophets, the whole book of Isaiah, although much of Isaiah, of course, is future prophecy. You would have to study Elijah and Elisha as personages, and they are mentioned, of course, in 1 and 2 Kings. Okay. The major events that happens is the 722, you have the fall of Samaria or the fall of the north. Now that is what we want to look at tonight. And then in 606 and 586, you have deportations in the South, or fall of the South. Deportation and fall of the South. Okay. The fourth major thing, actually the title was one of the five. We'll just put four things down we're trying to get. The title was the fifth one. We had the relationship with other nations. Relationship of other nations. The Bible from Genesis chapter 10, or from Genesis chapter 11 on in the Old Testament, has Israel as the focal point. And other nations only come into view as they relate to Israel. If there's no relation to Israel, they are not even named in the Old Testament. Now, in this period, perhaps the most outstanding event is the rise and the fall of Assyria. Okay? The northern kingdom will go in 722, will go into captivity to Assyria. And then after the rise and fall of Assyria, we have the rise of Neo-Babylonia, or Neo-Babylon. Neo simply means New Babylon, in contradistinction with ancient Babylon of the Mesopotamia area in the 3rd millennium B.C. Okay. Now, for the benefit again of our visitors, these are four key aspects of each division of Old Testament history that we have been studying. The divided kingdom was number 8 of a periods that we have looked at so far. Okay? Now tonight, I want to talk about this key event, the fall of Samaria, or the northern kingdom. Okay? And we're going to do that by looking at 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, I don't know if, you know, I always try to prepare my lessons so that you can take some intelligent notes from them. And I do not know if that's possible with this type of lesson tonight or not. You might write a few notes in your Bible that might be helpful to you. Or you could ask any question that you wanted to as we move along. Okay. Now, when you get to 1 Kings chapter 17, you are in approximately the year 722 B.C. You're actually about 725 B.C. This means that Assyria has already risen and established itself in power. It is the dominant world power of that day. And it has been the dominant world power with certain short intervals of relapse. It has been the world power for over 150 years. It had, for all practical purposes, conquered the entire northern half of the Fertile Crescent. And in some of the kings of Assyria, with some of the kings of Assyria, they were able to control all the way down into Persia. If we were to draw a quick map of the ancient East, here would be the Asia Minor, which sort of extends over like that. Here's the Black Sea. And down here we have the largest inland body of water in the world, the Caspian Sea. Now controlled by Russia. Just south of that, directly south of that, the Persian Gulf comes into play. Comes up like this. Over here is the Red Sea and the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee, and so on. The two rivers rise up here in the mountains of Armenia, about 50 miles apart are their sources, and they run for over 1,000 miles down into the Persian Gulf. They are, of course, the Tigris-Euphrates. Tigris, this one, and Euphrates, this one. Now, Assyria occupied this property in here, Assyria. See, it sort of straddled the Tigris River. The major world powers with whom they had to do, of course, were Syria, whose capital was what? Damascus, which is right here, north of the Golan Heights, east of the Lebanon Mountains. Okay? Another, not a world power, but a dominant force that they had to deal with, was a country called Armenia. We call it Armenia today. In ancient times, it was called Urartu. Up in here are what mountains? The mountains of, oh, they're sort of right in here, where Noah's Ark landed. Ararat. Ararat, right. Down here is the country of Elam, which was later known as Persia. This country today over in here is Iran. This country in between the Euphrates today is Iraq. Iran is favorable to the rest. Iraq is more controlled by the Russian bloc. Anyhow, this was Assyria in ancient times. And for all practical purposes, they controlled this whole northern aspect of what was known then as the Fertile Crescent. A tremendous piece of real estate. Now, whenever you talk about control, you have to realize that control is one of these relative terms. You control to a certain degree and to a certain ability. Whenever you had a strong, powerful king on the throne who was determined and he could weld his people together in an army, in mass, then he could control if he conquered. But then as he tried to control larger pieces of real estate and larger numbers of people, he would have to have occupying forces. And the way you controlled was by military power, by might. As long as you, whenever you relaxed the might, then you lost control, see. So control is a relative term. At times, the people in Armenia would flare up. Down here in Babylon, at times, they would rebel. Over here, Tyre and Sidon was under domination. And everybody's paying tribute, see, back to Assyria. Now, they have been in control then. They are the world domineering force from approximately 850 B.C. to this time. And we are in the year 725, for over 100 years. Okay. Now, while that is happening, Israel, down here we have Egypt, they're not too important. Israel, for all practical purposes, when Solomon died, was bankrupt. They were bankrupt economically, they were bankrupt spiritually, they were bankrupt politically and militarily. They will never again be what they were under David. That will not happen. Well, that will never happen again. When the Lord Jesus returns, of course, Israel will be much more than it was under David. So while this is going on with Syria on the rise, Israel is in decline. She had reached its zenith of world power under Solomon. And she will go down, 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 down until finally into captivity. Okay. And that kingdom is divided to the Yankees to the north and the rebels to the south. And in chapter 17, you read of the climax of the fall of the northern kingdom. Chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year, we're in 2 Kings now. 2 Kings, chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, notice it's that this book is dated generally by the reigns of the kings of Judah in the south. That's one thing that confuses you so much. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hosea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigns for 9 years. If you look on this list, that Mrs. Lee mimeoed for us while I was gone. You'll notice that Hoshea is the last of the northern kings. He reigns from approximately 732 to 722 B.C. If you want to jot a note up on top of page 2 of that mimeographed form where it says Chronology to the Divided Kingdom, these dates are according to E. Thiele, or Thiele, T-H-I-E-L-E, in his book called The Mysterious Numbers, Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. Now, Thiele is a Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day Adventists are strong in the Old Testament. And while he was at a liberal seminary, or university, Chicago, I think it was, taking his Ph.D., he wrote a dissertation. This is his dissertation. He was so convincing in his dissertation that he convinced all the liberals that we can accurately date the kings of the Old Testament. Not all the liberals, but most of the liberals. It's an excellent work. I have it in my office if any of you want to read it. So the source for these dates is Thiele. Okay? Now Hoshea is the last in that line. And this verse tells us when he begins to rule in Samaria. Samaria, of course, is the capital of the Omri. The father of Ahab made Samaria the capital of the northern kingdom. Okay, so Samaria is a town. Now, Samaria in the time of Jesus is also a town and a geographical place name. Here is Palestine. Very easy to recognize by this prominent coastal mark, Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, there's the plains of Esdraelon run down like this. Over here is the Sea of Galilee with the Jordan River coming down, fed by three streams coming out of the southwest corner of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a 9,000, about 960-foot peak on the southern tip of the Anti-Lebanon Mountain. Right next to it is Mount Lebanon, which is about 9,500 feet. There's snow on these mountains. There's three streams that run down here into this part of the Jordan. It runs down into the Sea of Galilee, and then it threads its way down into the Dead Sea. When the kingdom was divided, it was divided approximately like this line here. And right up here is the city of Samaria. Now we're going to read tonight, I hope we get to it, about Sargon II, whose policy was to displace the peoples when he captured them. So he'd take the peoples out of one nation and put them into another nation, transfer them, to try to break down nationalism and religious ties that held people together, break down language. So when he does that, when he brings the other peoples from Babylon over and puts them into this area and takes the northern people out of this area and puts them into Babylon, then this Samaria becomes a geographical place name for this whole area. Okay, so Samaria at the time of that we're reading was the capital of the northern kingdom. Later it becomes a name for that whole vicinity. Verse 2 tells us about the general aspect of his reign from divine viewpoint. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. In other words, he wasn't quite as bad as them, but nevertheless, the general tenor of his rule was evil from divine viewpoint. In verse 3, we read of the second of, well, there's two of the Assyrian kings that are mentioned by name in the Bible. And here we have the second of those. Against him, verse 3, came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Now this is Shalmaneser the fifth. Shalmaneser the fifth. If you want to write yourself a note in your Bible, the dates of his reign are 727 to 722 B.C. Well, I want to tell you just a little bit about him. Probably the most significant thing about Shalmaneser V was his father, whose name was Tiglath-Pileser III. Tiglath-Pileser was a military man, so we have a succession running like this. Tiglath-Pileser. Maybe I'll make a list of these important Assyrian kings with little notes about what they did and what they didn't do. Tiglath-Pileser was a military statesman who was disgusted with the degeneracy of some of the dynasties that were before him. They were very weak, and so he decided that he would take over the reins, and he usurps the kingdom of Assyria in 745, and he was strong enough to pull it off. And he determined that he would restore some of the glories for Assyria that were lost. And so under the name of, first he moves south and takes over Babylon, down the Mesopotamia Valley. And he has himself crowned king of Babylon under the name Pul, P-U-L. This becomes his name as king of Babylon. Or when he's crowned king, he takes that name. Now he's mentioned by that name in chapter 15 and verse 19. 2 Kings 15:19. We're not talking about Tiglath-Pileser, not Shalmaneser the Fifth. And Pul, the king of Assyria, 2 Kings 15:19, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel. Menahem was, of course, one of the kings of Israel in the near the end. Each man, so Menahem says, we need money. So he goes to the princes of Israel. And each man gave 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. In other words, he says, I will not militarily occupy your land, nor will I take captives from your land if you get each of the princes of Israel, or each of the men of Israel, to give me 25 shekels of silver, or 50 shekels. Now, it's interesting that in Assyrian documents that we now have, that 50 shekels of silver was the Assyrian price for a slave. So what they actually did was buy their freedom for 50 shekels of silver. And the issue probably was, you're going into captivity unless you cough up 50 shekels of silver. This is Tiglath-Pileser. He's also mentioned in the next chapter by his real name. He's mentioned in conjunction with the king of the south, Ahaz, in chapter 16, verse 17. We're now talking about Tiglath-Pileser, the father of Shalmaneser the Fifth. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant. We're now talking about the king of the south, of the Judah. I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Assyria, of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Now what you have in this 16:17 is this. Here is Israel. Here's the northern kingdom. And here's Tiglath-Pileser, who has already conquered the Mesopotamia Valley, and he now moves around the Fertile Crescent, and he begins to put pressure on Syria. And he begins to exact tribute from them. Not begins, they had always exacted, he just reinstituted it. So the king of Israel and the king of Syria decide to get together and form an alliance against Tiglath-Pileser. And in order to strengthen the alliance, they go down to Judah, whose king was Ahaz. And just to make things confusing historically, his real name was Jehoahaz, and he drops the Jehoi and just goes by Ahaz. These two bring pressure to bear on Ahaz to come into an alliance with them against Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. And Ahaz, instead of going into alliance with his own Jewish people, makes an appeal to Tiglath-Pileser and says, I am their son. See? Isn't that interesting? Boy, I'll tell you, history is so exciting. I notice you all look real excited. The thing that got me interested in history was a Bible. How in the world can you read the Bible and not be interested in history? Because the Bible's history from divine viewpoint, telling you what's happened. See? And here is one of those cases, one of those interesting cases where you get in the Bible where you begin to cross over into some of these people that we have records of. One of the first excavations ever to happen archaeologically was in 1845, and it was down in the Nineveh area. It was in the Assyrian old capitals, and these Assyrian kings were just like modern kings. Whenever they wanted to have their name recorded for posterity, they just build a new capital city. See? Sargon comes along, he builds a capital that's properly translated with Sargonsville. The name that's found on the map is Dur-Sharrukin, but what it means is Sargonsville. And so there's about five capitals when you study Assyria. If you don't know, there's Asshur, Calah, Nineveh, and Sargonsville. And one of the first places ever to be excavated archaeologically in 1845 was these Assyrian capitals. So we have the records. We have the annals of these kings. We have what they say about it. In the Bible, we have what God says about it. In their annals, we have what they say about it. So we know about these men. Tiglath-Pileser was a mighty king. And now we have the king of the south, Judah, going into an alliance with him. In the verse that we were reading, what was it, verse 16, verse 7? Did I say 17? I'm sorry. 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, saying, I am the servant of the sun. Come up, save me out of the hand of the king of Syria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasure of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. So then the king of Assyria comes down in just power, and he just wipes Damascus off. He takes King Rezin of Damascus, and he kills him. He devastates Damascus. He ravages it. Okay. Now that sort of sets the tone. When he dies, Shalmaneser V takes over, and that's who you read about in the next chapter, and he continues this policy. In other words, they found out a good deal. Here's a good way to get silver and gold. Take it from the people forcibly. Okay? Now bribe them. It's their life. It's silver or their life. So what Shalmaneser V did was inherit a good thing from human viewpoint. He inherits a stable, secure, rich kingdom. Tribute flowing in from all quarters of the Fertile Crescent. Okay. Now, the Bible says in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, and in verse 3, against Hoshea came up Shalmaneser V, the king of Syria. That's all you read. I mean, that doesn't seem like much. But behind that is all this history behind it that Hoshea knows about, see. And Hoshea became his servant, and he gave him presents. That means he buckled under to the bribe. Now, it apparently meant that as long as they kept up the payment of the bribe, that there would not be military occupancy. So one day, Hosea calls in his counselors and says, boy, I'm sure getting tired of paying all this money to to King of Assyria, Shalmaneser V. What do you guys think about this? So in verse 4, we're told about Shalmaneser finding out what advice Hoshea got. And the king of Assyria found a conspiracy in Hoshea. For he had sent messengers to Saul, king of Egypt. And then he brought no present to the king of Assyria. Now, if you read that in a hurry, you don't get the picture. The picture is that Hosea apparently had some counselors that advised him to go into alliance with Egypt against the king of Assyria. And apparently Egypt had promised that they would help Hosea against the king of Assyria. Get that? In other words, the reason that Hosea quit paying the bribe was he must have had some assurance from Egypt that they would help him in case Shalmaneser V came against him. So they're all rubbing their hands up there in Samaria and saying, boy, it's great, we got Egypt to help us. You know, world politics and the breaking of alliances and so on, you know, it's not something new. It's been happening historically forever. Israel had always been warned never to depend upon Egypt, not even to go to Egypt. Don't go to anybody but Jehovah. And every time they went to Egypt, it was a mistake, but they just kept doing it. So Hosea thinks he has it made, and Egypt isn't going to back up their words. Just like today, yesterday. What's the news yesterday? The news now is that Sadat and Egypt now are the representative of the Palestinian guerrillas, and they will bargain for the Palestinian guerrillas. But Jordan was supposed to be the only representative of the Palestinian guerrillas. So now the king of Jordan has to communicate with Sadat and say, no way, you can't be their representative, we're their representative. And the Palestinian guerrillas who claim to be bargaining for the Palestinian refugees, the refugees live in Jordan. One of the only saving factors in this whole matter is that these people are Arabs. And they can't get along with each other. And that thing is prophesied in Genesis chapter 10, that's the kind of people they'd be. Well, here's a case where Egypt was not going to back up their words. But Hosea, like a fool, depended upon them. So he stopped sending the bribes to the king of Syria. And Shalmaneser has his spies down in Egypt. What's the capital of Egypt at this time? Thebes? Probably. Down in Thebes. The history of Egypt moves down the river, which was not really up the river because the river flows that way. So the history of Egypt moves up the river. And it's more ancient as you start up the river. And it's more modern as you go up the river, which means you're going south. And I think Thebes would be the capital. And he finds out about it. So you read. Therefore, verse 4, clause B. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land, and he went up to Samaria, and he besieged it 3 years. That's 725 to 722 B.C. And in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, and he carried Israel, which means the 10 tribes, away into Assyria, and he placed them in Hala and in Haber by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now the river Gozan is a tributary of the Euphrates. Again, quick map here, Black Sea. Caspian Sea, Euphrates coming around like this and down, Tigris coming around like this and down, Persian Gulf, Red Sea, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. Now, this Euphrates flows southwest first, then it begins to flow south, and then it swings back. I don't have it quite right here. It swings back, flowing east, and then it begins to flow southeast. Right where it swings back, there's a river, a tributary that comes down. That is in the land of Gozan. And those two cities are up in that area right here. This is what would be called modern Iraq today. And he took these northern tribes and he displaced them. He left some there, a few there, but not very many. He must have taken all the priests because there are no priests left. And he displaces them over to two cities that we know about. And of course, they became scattered all over the Mesopotamia Valley from there on out. And historically, the northern 10 tribes have been considered lost from human viewpoint. They have never, never gotten back together again. They are now lost historically. Except they're not lost from divine viewpoint. God knows where the northern 10 tribes are. He knows how to bring them back together. But from this day on, they never get back. Now, historically, that's all. You notice the Bible is not a history book. In 6 verses, he tells you about a momentous 3 years of history. And all he tells you about are the key figures and what happened, that's it. And then he's going to take from verse 7 all the way to verse 23, which is 16 verses. And he's going to tell you why it happens from divine viewpoint. The spiritual problem, see, that caused this. Okay. Now, before we go into that, I want to show you how he then populated this that we mentioned about. And you find that in verse 24. And then we'll go back and pick up the spiritual reasons why this happened. Verse 24, it tells about the people that Shalmaneser the fifth and Sargon the second. By the way, in verse 6, the king that claims credit for taking Samaria is the son of Shalmaneser the fifth, whose name is Sargon the second. And he reigned from 722 until 705. Well, I wanted to read you something from a document, okay? This is from the annals of Sargon II. You'll notice that there is a year, a pivotal date here where these two men, one takes over. Sargon II claims that he is the one that took Samaria. You notice as a title name, he takes the title Sargon. Sargon I was a third millennial king. He was the first man who organized what is known as an empire in the Mesopotamia Valley from historical reference other than the Bible. We know that Nimrod did the same thing biblically, but we don't have any written records of it. Sargon I, we have records of him. And he was around the scene around 2250 B.C., where we're 1,500 years removed from Sargon I, but this guy takes his name. And he claims credit for the destruction of Samaria. And in his dynasty inscription at Sargon's Burg, he's the guy that builds the capital for himself, you read this. I besieged and conquered Samaria. I led away as booty 27,290 inhabitants of Samaria. Now that's not the whole northern 10 tribes. That's just of that area around Samaria. I formed from among them a contingent of 50 chariots, and I made the remaining inhabitants assume their social positions. I installed over them an officer of mine, and I imposed upon them the tribute of the former king, meaning Shalmaneser the fifth. In his annals, Sargon also states this, quote, "The town, meaning Samaria, I rebuilt better than it was before, and I settled in that town peoples from countries which I myself had conquered." Now, that settling of the peoples that Sargon had conquered, you read about in 2 Kings 17 and verse 24. "And the king of Assyria, Sargon II, brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, and from Ava, and from Hamath, and from and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead, or in the place of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria, and they dwelt in the cities thereof. And that becomes the basis of the Samaritan society, or the Samaritan society, or the Samaritan society. See? They were not Jews. And they intermarry then with the Jews that were left behind. These people are heathen from the Mesopotamia Valley. And Sargon II is trying to do the same thing that Hitler tried to do. Or Hitler tried to do the same thing that Sargon II tried to do. Take the people and move them out, relocate them, destroy their cultural ties, language, religion, etc. And then you can control them. You can brainwash them. This Samaritan society becomes so repugnant to the Jews that when they go back, here's Jerusalem, here is Samaria, here is the Jordan River, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. This becomes so repugnant to the Jews that when they go back, they won't even walk through that place. Okay? Suppose you're going up here to Galilee. Here's Galilee. Okay? Suppose you're going up to visit Jesus' house. He lives up there in Cana of Galilee or Nazareth. And then they move to northern part of the Dead Sea. What was that? Caesarea. I forget that town. The way you would go, here you're down in Jerusalem. You wouldn't go out like that. You'd go down to Jericho. You'd follow the Jordan River up the east bank, and then you'd cut over right here to go to Galilee. You walk 50 extra miles to keep from going through Samaria. Now, they hated those people. And only once in the ministry of Jesus that we know about did he come down through here, remember? Remember when he came down through there? And he sent James and John into the supermarket to buy some gefilte fish? And they looked at James and John, and they said, "You guys are Jews." And they said, "Well, it's okay, you ought to hear the message of our teacher." And they wouldn't listen to him, and they said, "Well, we're going to call fire down out of James and John, the sons of Zebedee." John, the disciple of love, says, "We're going to call fire down out of heaven, and we're going to destroy all you Samaritans." They hated them. Well, this is the basis of that society. It begins with the king of Assyria, who's trying to use a strategic method of displacing people to destroy them. What do we call that today? Genocide, destruction of a race. Oh, he's trying it way back in ancient times. Now, any questions about that so far? That's sort of the historical aspect of this. Any questions? Okay, let's go back and pick up what from divine viewpoint the causes of all this. Verse 7 of chapter 17. "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against Jehovah their Elohim, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods." So there's two charges in verse 7. The first charge is they sinned against Jehovah, their Elohim. The second charge is that they paid reverential awe to other gods. They feared other gods. That word fear means respect and awe and reverence that belongs only to God Almighty, Jehovah. Now, my attitude is that when it says they sinned against Jehovah their God, then the rest of the passage explains what happened. Okay, now in verse 2, we're going to have another charge. "And they walked in the statutes of the heathen," or the nations, "whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made." And the children of Israel did secretly those things. Here's another charge now, which were not right in the sight of Jehovah their Elohim. Now, that verse involves all the mental attitudes and all of the acts involved in heathen pagan worship, including the sexual rites at the shrines, the sexual involvement in ancient pagan worship, and so on. The fifth charge, it comes in verse 9, in the latter part, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they, in other words, it didn't matter if it was a fenced city or a smaller city. It didn't matter what kind of town it was. They all had a high place, which was a worship place to pagan gods. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every tree. See, this is a delineation of their sin against Jehovah. I mentioned this when we talked about Ahab, but this word groves in the King James gives the wrong connotation of what this was. This is an Asherah. This is the Hebrew word. Okay? It's an Asherah. Now, Asherah can mean growth. But the way it's described in the Bible, it's impossible that it could be a grove. Now, let me give you some references. In 1 Kings 14 and verse 15, in 1 Kings 14 and verse 15, and in chapter 16 and verse 33, we're told they made an Asherah. Okay? One of those has to do with, that's back in 1 Kings. One of those has to do with Ahab, the passage we had on Ahab. In 2 Kings and chapter 17 and verse 10, the verse we're on now, we're told they set up an Asherah. Okay. In 1 Kings 14:23. You have Judah under Rehoboam in the south, and we're told there that they build the Asherah. Now you see, that makes it impossible to be a grove as we understand it. A grove as we understand it are trees, a clump of trees. When I was back in Pennsylvania, I have an uncle that took me up to his farm. It's 80 acres. They have these beautiful farms in western Pennsylvania. And he says, let's go down to the apple grove. The apple grove was about four apple trees, and there's all these apples dying on the, rotten on the tree. I just about died. Pear tree, just pears hanging all over. Saying, won't somebody come and pick me? $7 a bushel in Denver, or in Western Slope. Well, see, a grove is a clump of trees. And I think it's a mistake to translate that word a grove. Asherah means technically in this sense. So you don't build a grove. You don't set up a grove. You plant a few trees. You don't make a tree, but you do make a column. A column or pillar. To the goddess Asherah. And you put a capital A on it then. And Asherah was the female equivalent of the Babylonian Astarte, god of sex. See? God of fertility. The female, this is the Canaanite equivalent of Ishtar. See? Venus, Epaphrodite. See, every one of the pagan world has one of these, or maybe two or three. The more you have, the better off you are. So what they set up really was a column. And the normal way that they did that in ancient times, they would have then an altar to Baal, who was the male counterpart. It's interesting that usually the god and goddess of fertility are also the god and goddess of war in ancient times. I don't know what the relationship is, but you figure it out. So when it says they set them up images and groves, it's really they set them up images and Asherahs or columns to Asherah in every high hill and under every green tree. Now sometime we'll have to go through that chapter in Ezekiel. I don't know, I think we've done it once maybe. That explains that type of worship. How that every woman, for all practical purposes, becomes a prostitute there. And how that the priestesses are all prostitutes. And then you have the priests are male prostitutes. And you'll have all kind of sexual orgies in the name of worship. Now we have sexual orgies today all over the place. United States. I don't know how many of those you have in the name of worship. They had it in the name of worship of gods in the ancient times. If you're a believer in the Lord, you ought to know deliverance from that kind of thing, personal life. If you don't know it, you've got some problems with the Lord. Days, they planned this for every community. That's what you're reading in verse 5. Okay, in verse 6 you have another charge. And there they burn incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger, for they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, you shall not do this thing. Okay, now in spite of all of that negative attitude that they had toward the word of the Lord, in verse 13 and 14, he talks about sending the prophets to warn them. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but they hardened their necks, which is the Old Testament way of saying they hardened their hearts. And like the neck of their fathers, that they did not believe in the Lord their God. In other words, all of this pagan worship that they were going through was just indicative of the fact that they weren't believers. Mm-hmm. Verse 15. We're on another avenue of charges against them. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers. They rejected his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity. And they became vain. Now that word vain, the word vain in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, the word hebel, That word vain means empty. It means futile. Vanity today means like pride, like men are vain. What are men vain about? I can't think of anything men are vain about. Men are a lot of things women are vain about. Vanity today means a form sort of a pride, but in the Bible, vanity means emptiness, futileness. It looks like something is very promising, but it's really empty. It's void. It means a void. That type of thing. Now, that's what happens to anybody who follows human viewpoint. They are going to end up in a futile, empty state. When they're following human viewpoint, it doesn't seem that way. It looks very promising. When they followed this pagan concept of worship, it looked very promising to them, and they ended up in vanity. It says they followed vanity, and they became vain. That's the ultimate end of anybody who follows human viewpoint, regardless of whether it's related to God or what. They went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And everything became empty. There was emptiness, vanity. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made unto them molten images, even two calves. What's that harking back to? The two calves hark back to what? No, not this. Pardon? Jeroboam the first, who was the first king of the north, and he set up two calves where? Dan and... Pardon? Did you hear you? I can't remember. That's what I'm trying to get you to tell me. It's about 14 miles north of Jerusalem. Pardon? No, Samaria wasn't the capital yet when he was there. It's 12 miles north of Jerusalem. Dan was way in the north, and then the other town was way down south. Pardon? Bethel, yeah, I think it was Bethel. It was Bethel. Bethel? That doesn't sound right. Well, doesn't matter. That's what this is harking back to. In other words, you go all the way back to Jeroboam, who set the course for the northern kingdom, and then the clucks followed them, see? And they just go straight down into apostasy. Okay, he set up two calves, made a grove, made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Passing through the fire, the best reference we know about that is the god Molech. And they've uncovered this god Molech, I think it was in the city of Byblos, and he has two arms outstretched like this. There is the god. And they found children's bones down under those arms. And passing through the fire meant that they sacrificed their children in the arms of the god Molech, burned them as a sacrifice. And they used divination and enchantments, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very wroth with Israel, and he removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them, and delivered them into the hands of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David. And they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. There's another reference back to the first king of the northern confederacy. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did, and they departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said by all of his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their land into Assyria unto this day, and they were killed from idol worship from that time on.
You never read about Jewish people worshiping idols from the captivity on. They get cured of that.
That doesn't mean they're straightened out with the Lord. They just get cured of idol worship when they get carried away. Okay. That's the fall of Samaria. That happens in 722 under the reign of Hosea. Sargon II takes credit for it. Shalmaneser V set it up, so it was just a sure thing for his son, Sargon II. And now, no more do you have to worry as you read the Old Testament about the confusing history of the divided kingdom, because there's only Judah left, and we only have to look at the kings of the south. Any questions before we go? Okay, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time, and again, we could be together as we study this very negative time in Israel's history. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will impress upon us things from your word that are necessary and important for each of us as individuals. We trust the application of these lessons to the hands of the Holy Spirit for each believer that's here. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.